Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 11. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to show you, and you're not going to like it that I do. This has to be one of the most uncomfortable teachings in all of Scripture. It's just one of those hard sayings of Jesus that's just kind of dropped in there, like doesn't really connect with the rest. You're like, I don't really know why he said it, but what he said, its meaning is unavoidably clear. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep, you know, just your day labor, working out there in your field. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper? Get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Isn't that more likely? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? No. So, big conclusion here, ready? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now that does not make me feel special. Did Jesus just say we are unworthy servants and that we're supposed to do whatever God says to do and we are owed no thanks on his behalf because that's just what we're supposed to do? I'm pretty sure he did. So at this point in my spiritual walk, two things have been like ground into me over time. And the first is this: Jesus loves me. This I know. And it's not just because the Bible tells me so. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Like, I do believe that. The Bible does tell me so. But I now know that deeply, personally, experientially. Like, I know that. Like, my life is formed on that. It's the rock on which I build my life. It's the North Face coat in the middle of these terrible winters around here. Right? It doesn't just keep me warm, it keeps me alive. Jesus loves me. But the other thing that is unavoidably true throughout the Scriptures is this: Jesus is King. He's absolutely sovereign. He can tell me what to do, and he owes me no thanks for doing it. He cannot just tell me what to do, he can tell me what to believe and what to desire. He can tell me what to love and what to hate, what's good and what's beautiful, and he can tell me that's good, that's evil. He can tell me not only what to do and what to believe and what to think and what to desire, he can tell me who I am. Jesus is King. And while there's technically, you know, on the one hand, Jesus loves me, on the other, Jesus is King, there's technically no conflict between these two statements. They fit together in the Scriptures. But for some reason, maybe it's just me, this is where I often get chafing. I don't know, do you ever feel that conflict? Like, I love that Jesus loves me. Like, that makes me feel special. But Jesus telling me what to do, not so much. Like, it's great. I know cognitively Jesus is not a tyrant. He is a good king who loves me and laid down his life for me and now calls me to something greater, that his kingdom, following him as king, is better for me. I know that cognitively. But when he tells me, do this, give away your money, love that unlovely person, put your wife ahead of yourself, on and on. When he tells me what to do, I can and cannot do in my bedroom. Isn't that getting personal? When he tells me what I can and cannot do with my money, when he tells me what I can and cannot think, he does that. Well, it gets a little awkward. So when I was in college, we used these little tracts, Four Spiritual Laws, God Loves You and Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life. But man, sinful, separated from God. So God came down. Jesus Christ bridged the gap. He came and died in our place. If you will receive him, you can know him personally. You can have a personal relationship with God. And it always closed with this little diagram right here. The two circles. Do you guys know the two circles? You should know the two circles. You can draw this on a napkin, right? Two circles. One circle. Each circle has a throne in it. And one, S for self, is on the throne. This is the self-directed life. This is the life where I make all the shots. Everything is under my control and Christ is outside of it. But the other circle is the Christ-directed life. This is the life in which Christ is on the throne of your life. He directs everything and you submit to him. And then here comes the super loaded question that you're supposed to ask someone at this point. Which one describes you? And which would you like to have right now? I don't know. I mean, if people were honest, most of them would be like, is that my only two choices? Like, can't I give Jesus a circle and I keep my own circle? Like, he can have church and maybe my family and maybe something else, but I get my work and my money and my bedroom. Like, it gets really awkward when we start going through this. And the fact of the matter is that as a Christian, it doesn't get any easier. Like, it's not like you one day you say, Jesus, you're on the throne of my life. And then every day after that, I never have to think about it. Jesus is king. No, it's like every day, I have to submit to him again. I have to realize that Jesus is king and I am not. Every day, I have to give over my house and my job and my kids and my choices and my bedroom and my thoughts and my desires. What we're going to look at today is the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of the two circles. What we're going to look at today is simply the question, who is on the throne of your life? Which circle would you like to represent your life? The only difference is in our story, it's going to talk about David being on the throne because David is God's Messiah, and it's going to be, it shows a picture of what it looks like to submit to King Jesus when we look at the life of King David. So our text for today is in 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, if you want to follow on your Bible. I'll have the key text up on the screen here. The context here, what we're talking about in this is in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we met this guy named David. He's a shepherd boy from Bethlehem, and God looks at his heart, and he says, Samuel, I want you to anoint him. This is my king. And in Hebrew, the word for an anointed king of Israel is Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ, okay? So technically, in the sense that he's the anointed king, he is a Messiah, he is a Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? In the technical linguistic sense, I'm not saying he's Jesus, I'm saying that he was the Messiah. Then we go into the next chapter, and this whole scene reveals who David really is in the most dramatic of ways, right? The two armies, the Philistines and the Israelites, are camped, and he, David, the shepherd boy, the boy from Bethlehem, comes in, finds God's people helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. He comes in and says, I'll do it. I'll fight the giant. I'll win the battle you can't win. I'll do this for you. I'll take your place. I'll be the man between, representing you as your champion. He goes in. He defeats the giant. Booyah. Chops off his head, and he shows himself as, I am the Savior. In the technical sense, he literally saves them from the Philistines. He's God's Messiah. He's the Savior of God's people. Do you get it? Last week, I worked really hard to say, do you know any other boys from Bethlehem who become the good shepherd of God's people, who find God's people as helpless and harassed as sheep without a shepherd, comes in, defeats the enemy they cannot defeat on their behalf, represents God and the people, and then in the end, shows himself to be the Messiah, the Savior? Yes, I hope so. This is a story about Jesus, pointing us to Jesus. Today, though, we're going to take this one step further. Once David is revealed, once Jesus is revealed for who he is, how will God's people respond? And that takes us to this text, 1 Samuel 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him, and he did not let him return to his family. So far, this is starting out really, really positive. So Saul, the king, says, you got to be with me. Don't go home. I want you with me all the time. You're awesome. And Jonathan, who is the prince, the crown prince, the heir to the throne, says he loves David. And then verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword and his bow and his belt. So I want to immediately jump into the question that you're all wondering right now. Is Jonathan gay? I don't mean this in any way pejorative, please. I really don't. But if modern readers all over the place, like if you pick up just not biblical experts, but you just pick up people reading the Bible who blog about this stuff. They'll say, clearly, Jonathan is gay. He loves David. They're one in spirit, and he disrobes. I mean, what are you talking about here? Later, he's going to talk about his love, and they're going to weep together. Like, clearly, they say, this is not a normal 21st century heterosexual male relationship. Now, let me say, is Jonathan gay? We cannot answer that question from this text. But what we can say is that from this text and the rest of the text, there is nothing implicitly or explicitly sexual going on at all here. To see that says more about you than it does about the text itself. So, if we want to unpack what's really going on here, there's a little key phrase that we need to understand here. It's going to be, Jonathan made a covenant with David. So this word love and becoming one in spirit. So it says, Jonathan loved David. Do you know that same word love? There's nothing romantic necessarily about it. It's the same word in Genesis 27 when it said, Jacob loved savory meats. All right? He loved savory meats. I love tacos. I love burritos, right? This is like saying, I love a good steak. He loved them that way. And the two became one in spirit. This is going to be covenantal language. It's saying he bound his life to him. So the two became one in spirit. This does not mean they went off to spoon afterwards. All right? This is the technical language of two ancient Near Eastern warriors who kill people with blunt objects, okay? That's what we're talking about. Two men who, David just chops someone's head off, blood still all over his body. And these two men, the one man looks at him and says, you are a man who can fight a battle I cannot. I swear allegiance to you. I bind my life to you. My life is in your hands. This is band of brothers stuff. You get it? And then it all comes together in this Jonathan made a covenant. Literally, it says he cut a covenant with David. Now, what does that mean? Cut a covenant. So this is ancient Near Eastern covenant-making language. How do you cut a covenant? I'll tell you what you do. First, you swear an oath before God. I will be faithful and committed to you, so help me God. You invoke the Lord's name. I am committing to you. And then what do? You get out. Have you guys ever field-dressed a deer? Quite an experience. You should do it sometime, right? What do? You take the deer, you take your buck knife out, stirring them all the way down their body, blood, guts ripped out. That's the idea here. Cutting a covenant, you take animals, you cut them all the way down the middle, you separate them into two halves. And we have this picture, actually, Genesis chapter 15. This actually happens. God is going to make a covenant with Abraham. What does he do? He swears an oath to Abraham, I will bless you. Then he has Abraham cut up all these animals, cut them into halves. And then what does he do? He puts Abraham into a deep sleep, and God himself walked through this fire pot, smoking fire pot, goes through the middle of the animals. This is what they refer to as the walk of death. Isn't that nice? Now, why do they do that? Because here's the thing. When you make a promise before God, okay, you might keep your promise, you might not. Like, if you really believe that you invoke the Lord's name, you might keep it, you might not. But just to make sure that you really, really, really mean to do what you said you did, we're going to cut these animals in half, and then you're going to walk through them, and as you're looking at this mangled sheep, or this mangled goat, or these mangled birds, you're going to invoke over yourself covenantal curses. May what has happened to these animals happen to me if I fail to keep my faithfulness in this relationship. If I don't keep my vows, may this happen to me. Literally, this is where we get the language, may God damn me. When someone says that, that's what they're doing. They're calling upon God to damn them. Covenantal curse. Literally, may God do this to me. I imagine this helped people keep their oaths. In fact, I have been so disturbed by the way people treat the covenant of marriage that I'm thinking about adding this into a wedding ceremony. Can't you imagine? First we'll read from 1 Corinthians 13, and then we'll burn the unity candle, and now it's time for the walk of death. You may kiss the bride. Maybe people would understand what they're vowing if they called down some covenantal curses on themselves when they said, for better or worse, this is what it means. So this, This is what's happening between David and Jonathan. This is not some romantic, like, love relationship. This is a band of brothers. May this happen to me if I ever fail you. And then, this is where it gets a little weird. Jonathan took off the robes he was wearing and gave it to David. He disrobed. So yes, that did happen. But again, we need to understand the context here. Numbers chapter 20, Aaron the high priest is ready to die. And so what does God say to Moses? He says, Aaron's getting ready to die. He's the high priest. He's the anointed high priest. Anointing, the same type of anointing you would give to a king, right? He's anointed. The Spirit of God is on him as the high priest. Before he dies, you're going to take off his garments, take off his clothes, and you're going to give them to his son, because his son is going to be the new high priest. So when the role of high priest passes, the anointing passes from Aaron to his son, it goes with the clothes. So 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah is the great prophet, the anointed. He's anointed. God's spirit is upon him. He's the great prophet of Israel. Before God is going to send out that fiery chariot and he's going to take him up to heaven, what does he do? He goes to Elisha, takes off his cloak and puts it on him. He now has the mantle of prophet. His spirit is put upon him, a double portion. So when he changes that role, that anointed role, he changes clothes. He takes his clothes and he puts them upon Elisha. When Jonathan, in 1 Samuel 18 here, when Jonathan, the prince, the heir to the throne, when he recognizes David for who he is, the Savior, God is with him. He's the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. He is the hope of the people. What does he do? He says, I'm not the prince. You're the prince. I shouldn't be king. You should be king. I am an unworthy servant. And so he takes off everything that signifies his prince status. He takes off his robe and his tunic and his weaponry and his ornate belt, and he takes them all and he lays them at the feet of David. These are for you, not for me. It's your kingdom, not mine. Jonathan voluntarily gives up his right to the throne, his power, his position, his kingdom, everything. He voluntarily says, I am subjecting my life to you. You will be king, not me. Now this, just to be clear, is extraordinary and unprecedented. In the ancient Near East, you will never find someone voluntarily giving up their throne like this. In the ancient Near East, you will find no other example of someone pledging, a prince pledging his allegiance to someone else. You don't do that. You kill them. You don't voluntarily give up everything. That's not normal, but that just happened. And that's what we see in Jonathan. Now, I want you to close your eyes. Take this in. The prince takes everything he has, lays it at the feet of David, this boy from Bethlehem, this Savior, this Messiah. Take that in. Can you picture it? Can you see the scene? And everyone's looking on like, what just happened? This, my friends, is a picture of what it means to become a Christian. This is what it means to bind your life to the King. You realize he's my Savior. He is great. He alone can save me. He's my Messiah. And when you see his greatness, you love him. And then you do what no one else can make sense of. It makes sense to no one unless they've met Jesus the way you have. And you voluntarily submit your whole life to him. You voluntarily said, I'm not the one in control. You are. It's not my kingdom, it's yours. It's not my life, it's yours. It's not my house, my wife, my kids. It's not my desires, it's yours. And you lay them at his feet. One of the few glimpses we actually get into heaven itself, Revelation chapter 4, you see these 24 elders surrounding the throne, and when these living creatures, when they worship the Lamb, Jesus, what do? They bow before him, worshiping Jesus, and then they take their crowns and they lay them at his feet. So we're not the king. You're the king. This is a beautiful picture of what it means to submit our lives to Jesus as king, and I wish we could just stop there. But the story doesn't stop there. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, Goliath, The women came out from the town of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing and with joyful songs and trembles and lyres. So like this just became David the Musical, okay? Like everybody's dancing, they're doing the hand jive out there. Like this is everyone's having a good time, and then they start singing. They dance and sang, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. It's like, yes, this is great. Except Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands, what more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. So what happens when it's revealed to Saul that David is the true king, that it's really his kingdom? Jonathan gives everything up, and Saul becomes a paranoid maniac. Verse 10. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. You know, my favorite line in this is, as he usually did. It makes this all sound so normal. Nonchalant, like, you know how it happens sometimes when you're like, when an evil spirit comes on you and you're prophesying with a spear in your hand and you try and kill a lyre player. You know, could happen to any of us. Like, what's going on here, right? You're looking like, how is this normal? And how does David sit there and try and play the instrument? Twice he eluded him. Like, what's... A couple weeks ago, I very conveniently skipped over a verse in chapter 16. Verse 14. It's the scene in which Saul rejects God. God rejects Saul as king. And then it says this. Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Yeah, that happened. I don't want to say too much about this, because the Bible doesn't say too much about this. If you search through the Old Testament, this is the only place in the Old Testament referring to a spirit tormenting someone personally. This is the only place in the Old Testament. So where the Bible doesn't say much, I don't want to say too much. But a couple observations here. The word evil, it might not be quite as bad as it sounds. An evil spirit from the Lord sounds terrible. But the word evil in Hebrew doesn't always mean evil. Sometimes it means bad or unfortunate. Sometimes it just means misery. So in Jeremiah is referring to some figs, and he says they're evil figs because they don't ripen properly. In the story of Joseph, he refers to some lean cows, some cows that are unhealthy, as evil cows. So the chances are when you read those, they don't mean, is it an evil fig? You know, like, it's probably not an evil. We're not referring to evil or demonic figs or cows, right? So here, there's a relatively good chance when you read through it. Many, many scholars think that this is not referring to a demon or something evil like that per se, but it is an angel sent in judgment. So a really smart guy, Robert Bergen, Hebrew guy, writes this, and I think this really gets to the point. Saul's tortured state was not an accident of nature, nor was it essentially a medical condition. It was a supernatural assault by a being sent at the Lord's command, and it was brought on by Saul's disobedience. Do you hear that? A supernatural assault that Saul rejected God. Saul sets himself against God. And what does God do? God sets himself against Saul. My friends, that is one fight you do not want to get in. And when Saul's tormented, we see that he prophesies. He was prophesying in his house. And prophesying in this context, it can mean just a spirit comes upon you so that you speak. So first, what is it? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Let me see if I can find that. It says this, prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is the positive side of prophesying. This is Isaiah, this is Ezekiel, this is Samuel. Prophets are carried along by the Holy Spirit. But there's another side of prophesying that might look the same, but it's totally different. And this is what we would call a trance, an ecstatic state. Some translate it raving. So Saul is raving. The point is that Saul has checked out and somebody else has checked in. He's out of his mind and he's raving mad. So watch this, verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him a command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their commands. Later we find out that the reason why Saul keeps sending him out is because he keeps hoping that David's going to get killed. In everything he did, David had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Now, what we're going to see over these two chapters, chapter 18 and 19, is a cycle begins where Saul has set himself up against God and against his ruler. David, the Lord's with David, and Saul is doing everything he can to undermine, to take out David. So what happens in that cycle? Well, we see this. The Lord gives David success, and then Saul is afraid, paranoid, psychotic. Saul goes crazy, tries to kill David. David succeeds all the more. Saul is even more afraid, paranoid, and psychotic. Repeat steps 1 through 5. 6 times in 2 chapters, just to make the point that fighting against God is insanity. And that's exactly where we're trapped. Just for illustrative purposes, let me refer to a couple stories here. In chapter 18, verse 20, Saul finds out that Michal, a woman, his daughter loves David. And so he says, this is perfect. I'm going to make David my son-in-law, and I'm going to use her to entrap David into his death. So this happens. Then Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king likes you. Come on. He just tried to spear you a couple times. Ah, that's in the past. His attendants all love you. Now come be his son-in-law. What's David's reply? They repeated those words to David, but David said, do you think it is a small matter to become this king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. So back then, they had a bride's price. If you wanted to marry, you had to offer up all this money to the father of the bride to get married. And he's saying, is it a small matter? No, it's a big matter. There's lots and lots of zeros that need to go behind that marriage. Like, I can't afford this. I cannot afford the bride's price. So they go back, they tell Saul this, and then they come back, and Saul says to his attendants, say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. Now, if you're sitting there thinking this is really, really weird and gross, it's really, really weird and gross, okay? Like, it's true that some ancient Near Eastern people collected body parts. Egyptians' hands, Assyrians' heads. But nowhere in all of ancient Near Eastern history will you find anyone collecting these. Like, this is not something you collect. It's so odd and so disgusting that some ancient Near Eastern experts actually think that Saul's plan was not just to get David killed, but he was trying to ritually, religiously defile David. That if God saw David doing that, God would reject David. But as in every other case, his plan backfires. Just the opposite happened. David not only survives the debacle, he becomes a hero, returning with not 100, but 200 foreskins. Woohoo! Just imagine the wedding favors. Woo! Oh, this is terrible. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David, even in that, and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became more afraid of him. And he remained his enemy the rest of his days. Do you see the cycle? Saul tries to kill David. David succeeds mightily because the Lord's with him. Saul's even more afraid. He tries to kill David. David succeeds even more. He tries to kill David. This is what happens when you fight against God. The harder you fight, the more he embarrasses you. So this rolls on. Chapter 19, you see this top secret council meeting. They're planning, how can we get him? But Jonathan sneaks out, tells David, foils the plan. The next thing, Saul says, David, I'm really over all this. Come back in. And then he tries the whole hurling the spear at him again. Like, how many times? You fool me once. But anyways. And then finally it comes down to he gets this team of assassins, sends them to David's house, says, we're going to fix this problem. But what does Michal do? She hears about the plan. She knows what her father's going to do. So she sends David out the window, sends him on his way, and she takes this idol, it says, dummy, puts him in bed, puts some goat hair over it. Oh, David's sick. He's not in here right now. And when they finally realize what happened, Saul is cussing mad. And this brings us to the grand finale. Saul sent men to capture him. So he thinks that, so he hears that David has run off to this place, to Samuel, to Ramah, where Samuel's hometown. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there on the leader, as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men. So these assassins show up to get to capture David. And it says they also prophesied, that these assassins show up to capture David and they are taken captive. The Spirit of God. Do you see the irony here? So what's Saul gonna do? Send some more. Saul was told about it and he sent more men and they prophesied too. What's he gonna do? Saul sent men a third time and they prophesied also. And you'd think they'd come up with a new plan at some point, but no. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Seku and he asked, where are Samuel and David? Over in Naoth and at Ramah, they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even on him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. Do you see it? He comes to foil God's plan. He's going to take David captive. And even the king, God is not a respecter of persons. Even the king is taken captive to God's Spirit. He's prophesying, he's ranting, he's raving. There's a great psalm, Psalm chapter 2, which is primarily immediately about David, but it gives us a picture of Jesus Christ, and it says this: why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and their rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Let's overthrow God, they say. Let's fight against him. We can show God. And the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Why do we think we can outsmart God? Why do we think that we can somehow beat him or overthrow Jesus' right to rule over us? Why do we think that we can somehow accept Jesus' love and even say that we love him? I love Jesus and I love to be loved by Jesus, but then refuse to swear allegiance to him as our king, to let him tell us who we are and what to do and what to be and what to think. God laughs. But God's not done with Saul. Watch this, verse 24. He, Saul, stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence, and he lay naked all that day and all that night. So I want you to see the parallels here. Jonathan, when he's confronted with who is David, he's the Savior, he's the Messiah, God is with him. What does he do? He takes off his robe and his cloak and his tunic and his belt, and he willingly makes a covenant and says, this is yours. I'm an unworthy servant. I don't deserve to be king. You deserve to be king. And what happens when Saul sees David for who he is? He's the Messiah. God's with him. He's this true Savior. Saul rants and rails, becomes crazy, murderous, paranoid. His life falls to pieces. But at the end, he ends up taking off everything, everything that he thinks is his. Everything he's been clinging to is removed from him. He's exposed before the Lord and not in a loving relationship the way Jonathan is. All that signified Saul's kingship is stripped from him. And willing or not, Saul has to submit to God's plan and God's king. You may have heard it this way. every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So the point of this story, we don't need to overthink this, right? It's not really a story about two men taking off their clothes, now is it? Here's the point of the story. Which circle do you choose? Like, when you meet Jesus, God's Savior, the King that David points us to, the greater David's greater son, when you meet the King, the Messiah, the Savior, which circle do you choose? Are you going to take everything and say, you're greater than me, I love you, I swear allegiance, I bind my life to you, and I give you everything. I give you my house. I give you my kids. I give you my thoughts. I give you my bedroom. I give you my computer. I give you my car. I give you my desires. I give you my loves and what I hate. I give you everything like Jonathan does. Or are we going to rant and rail and rave against him? We're going to find that in this passage, at the end of both of these, we all end up exposed, naked before our Lord. That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But let me just say, things go a lot better for Jonathan than they do for Saul in the end. I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you even believe that Jesus loves you today, which is a really good starting point, actually. We should start there before we go into all the stuff that he's going to tell you to do. But I just want you to know, in all just frankness, seriousness, he is king, and he's going to do what he wants with us, whether we like it or not. And you can experience that as the loving king who, though you're an unworthy servant, he says, you know, you are an unworthy servant, but I call you to my table anyways. And God's going to call you his child anyways, because that's how much I love you. Or we can experience him as the king who sits in heaven and laughs as we conspire and try and overthrow his kingdom. And that's a choice all of us have to make. And if you're putting off that decision, if you have things in your life, whether you're a Christian or not, if you aren't submitting to him now, let's just say it's a lot easier to submit now than it is later. Because one day you're going to be exposed and you will submit. Man. For myself, I find that convicting. I got business to do. And I hope you do too.